The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
A.W. Tozer wrote the book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And it's a little book about the attributes of God. It's a little over 100 pages long. And I want to put a little plug in for the book this morning. If you've never read the book, you should. And not only should you read the book, you should read it once a year. It's that important as it talks about the attributes of God. The title of chapter number one in that book is Why We Must Think Rightly About God. And I want to say something to you about the first sentence in that book, in this chapter in A.W. Tozer's work. It is probably one of the most quotable lines that has ever been written in a book. Because every person who has ever written about the attributes of God has quoted this line that Tozer wrote, and I want to read it to you because it's so important. He says, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, I want to repeat that because you need to grasp what he's saying here. What we think about God, what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And then Tozer goes on to say this, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts about God. Now, why is this such a crucial statement? Because it determines whether we're having right thoughts or wrong thoughts about God when we think about God. Are we entertaining true thoughts or false thoughts about God? Because Tozer says that's the most important thing about us. Now, I believe equally as true and equally as important are our thoughts about Jesus. Do we have right thoughts or wrong thoughts when we think about who Jesus is and why Jesus came to this earth? And why is this so important? I want you to hear me. If you don't hear anything else, hear this one statement this morning. This is so important because quite literally, your eternity hangs in the balance depending on how you answer that question of whether you have right thoughts or wrong thoughts about Jesus and why he came. And to answer that question, who is Jesus? Now, we're going to jump in where they read here in just a moment. But I want you to look back at your Bible just a few verses earlier. There is a strange interaction, and I think it's directly connected to this text of Scripture. There's this strange interaction between Jesus and a blind man. And the reason I say it's a strange interaction is Jesus will often heal people by speaking to them. Jesus will heal people by touching them. But in this case, and in this blind man's case, Jesus does something that would almost be considered bizarre. Do you remember the story? Jesus spits in the man's eyes. And Jesus spits in the man's eyes, and then he asks this question. He said, do you see anything? And the man says, yes, I see men who are walking around. But you remember what Jesus says? They look like trees walking around. And then Jesus places his hands on the man's eyes. And I'll just read what it says here. It says, he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored. And the man began to see everything clearly. Now, I said this is directly related to the text that we just read, and you might say, how is it directly related? You have to understand that there is a clarity that's starting to happen in Mark chapter 8 that has not been here in the book of Mark to this point. People see Jesus, but they don't understand who he is fully. I mean, Mark understands because Mark, in the beginning of the gospel, calls him the Son of God. John the Baptist understands that Jesus is significant and has been a promised person from the Old Testament. The demons, if you remember, call him the Holy One of God. But everyone else, including the disciples up to this point, seem to have those cloudy eyes where they see Jesus walking around, but he's not fully clear as to who he is. But that is about to change in Mark chapter 8. Where there's going to be a clarity with Jesus' followers like they've never had before. So I want to provide you two words this morning. I want you to write them down or I want you to keep them in your memory bank that are going to help us work through this passage of Scripture. The first word is the word clarity. Clarity. The second word is the word confusion. And what I want to do as I work through here is I want to unpack these statements for you. So in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 29, there is clarity regarding the identity of Jesus Christ. Would you look with me back at your Bible at verse 27 if you have your copy of God's Word in your hand? Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned them saying, "Who do people say that I am?" Now we're going to hit the pause button for just a second. Jesus is going out with his disciples. They're leaving the area of Galilee. They're heading into Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asks them a question. This isn't unusual for Jesus. He's always asking questions. He evangelizes and asks questions. He stumps the religious leaders by asking questions. But this question has a very specific meaning to it, a very specific purpose to it. And here's what it is. Jesus wants to know what the popular sentiment is in the culture regarding his identity. In other words, what are the crowds saying? What are your family members saying? What are your coworkers saying? And I want you to see something in verse 28. It says, "They told him." They told him. Now, Jesus asked the question, and I want you not to miss this. There is not a moment's hesitancy for them to offer him multiple answers as to what the culture around them are saying about Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say this to you this morning, and I want you to be very clear on this. What the crowds are saying about Jesus is not correct. When Jesus says, "Tell me what the crowds are saying, tell me what everybody's saying," the opinions of the crowds are not correct. But it still matters that these disciples had an answer immediately as to what the crowds were saying. And you say, well, why is that so important? If you were to ask anybody in this community who Pastor Greg is, I can promise you they'll have an opinion as to who I am. Now, it may not be a good opinion, right? But if you were to go beyond the borders of Cashin, even into Baptist churches, major Baptist churches, and you were to say, "Do you know Pastor Greg Davis from Cashin, First Baptist Church, Cashin, Oklahoma?" Do you know how many people would probably know who you're talking about? They would probably just have a kind of a glaze on their eyes. They wouldn't know who you're talking about. But Jesus, in his day, has people perplexed. He has people questioning. He has people speculating. All of the people have an opinion as to who Jesus is and why Jesus has come. And why is this important to mention this? We're here 2,000 years later, and you do understand that people are still talking about Jesus. Do you understand that there have been more volumes written on Jesus than probably any other historical figure that has ever existed? As a matter of fact, a quick Google search would show you probably in the tens of thousands of books and articles have been written about Jesus in the last 2,000 years. As a matter of fact, John said even in his day, you could fill up all the libraries of the world with all that had been said and taught by Jesus Christ. In the 1900s and to the end of the 1970s, there was what was called the quest for the historical Jesus. And do you know what these academics and scholars were trying to do? They were trying to figure out who Jesus really was. And their opinions were all over the map. Some people said that Jesus was a social progressive. Some said he was a mere man. Some of them claimed that he was a mistaken savior, a political revolutionary, some kind of end times prophets. But I think you get the point this morning that everyone, including you, has an opinion about Jesus. Now, we're going to explore what the opinions about Jesus were in his day. Would you put your finger back on verse 28 and look with me this morning? It says, "They told him," saying, the first thing they said about Jesus is he was John the Baptist. Now, if you've never read your Bible, one thing you don't understand is that Herod had John the Baptist executed. He actually had his head cut off and delivered on a silver platter. And one of the things that Herod did when he saw Jesus start to rise to fame is Herod was worried that John the Baptist had actually come back from the dead. he was starting to get twitchy about it, if you know what I mean. And every time he saw Jesus, he says, John's here to harass me. He's come back from the dead. That was one of the popular opinions in Jesus' day regarding his identity. Notice not only John the Baptist, others say Elijah. Elijah is an Old Testament figure, and if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 2, you'll find out that Elijah never died. He was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. And there was an expectation among the Jewish people that Elijah at some point was going to come back. And people believed when they saw Jesus Christ that he was Elijah. And then it also says, others say one of the prophets. I want to share a verse with you for you to read on your own time. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses said there was going to be a prophet that was going to be raised up among God's own people that would speak the truth to them, and they needed to listen. Those were all the popular opinions about Jesus. His disciples know the popular voice. They know the popular opinions. But would you notice the shift in verse 29? He continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Now, the world is the world regarding the opinions about Jesus. You understand this. They're never going to get it right. Right? It just doesn't happen. You don't go out in the world and talk to someone who doesn't believe in Jesus and say, who is Jesus? And they're not going to say the right answer. They're always going to give you the wrong answer. And really, and honestly, that's always going to be the case. What matters most is what his followers and what his church say about him. And that's what Jesus, he says, I know you understand what the world says about me, but I want to know what you say about me. And it's here that Peter is the only one that offers up an answer. Did you notice it there in verse 29? Peter answered. And what Peter offers up as his answer is with perfect clarity regarding the identity of Jesus Christ. And I want you to underline this. If you have your Bible and you put highlights in it, underline this word that Peter says here. Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Now, here, Peter correctly observes that Jesus is the Christ. And some of you didn't grow up in the church, and I want to explain something to you. When I married my wife, believe it or not, my wife is German, of German descent. Her name was Hinkle, right? Imagine me in college, blonde hair, green eyes, tall, tan, and her last name was Hinkle. Immediately, I wanted to take her on a date. When she married me, she took on a very generic name. You know what it was? Davis, right? That's like Smith or anything else. It's just kind of a generic name. You got Hinkle marrying a Davis. And a lot of people read the Bible and they see the name Jesus Christ, and here's what they assume. That's Jesus' last name. Or they think it's a curse word. Maybe you grew up with a dad who used this name in vain, right? But I want to explain something to you. Jesus Christ, when we get to that name Christ, that's actually a title, not a name. It's a title that's being applied to him, and there's two ways that you can think about this name Christ. In the Old Testament, anyone that was anointed with oil on their head was set apart for the service of God. That anointed one would be a Christ figure. A prophet would have anointing oil put on his head and be set apart for service. A priest would have that before he went in to offer up sacrifices on behalf of the people. He would be anointed with all oil. A king would be anointed with oil or set apart for the service of God. But there is an idea in the Old Testament that there is one ultimate anointed one that is coming. And do you know what term we apply to that when we talk about the Christ? Interchangeable with that is this word Messiah. The word Messiah, if you take the testimony of the New Testament, and I want to share two things that it means. Number one, it means the Son of God. And you say, how do you come up with that? Well, in the New Testament, Peter, when you go over to Matthew chapter 16, which we're going to do in just a second, when Peter says, you are the Christ, in Matthew's version, he actually offers up a little bit more information. You know what it is? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in John chapter 4, Jesus is having an interaction with a woman at the well. You remember this conversation? And she said, "We know that Messiah is coming, who is the Christ." And Jesus makes a pretty bold proclamation there. He says, "The one you're talking to is He." You remember that interaction? And later in that gospel, John chapter 4, down around verse 42, something happens. And I want to tell you what happens. The people go and they say, "It used to be just based on your testimony that we know that Jesus was the Christ, but now we know that He is the Savior of the world." So when we take those ideas and put them together, this idea of the Anointed One means the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So when Jesus asked Peter, and Peter has this confession, he is 100% clear that Jesus is the Savior of the world and the Son of God. Now, why is this confession so important? Why is that confession so important? Would you take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 for just a moment? Leave your place marked there. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Because I want you to see Matthew's version of this that's a little bit more elaborate. Same interaction. Who do people say that I am? Peter, always the spokesperson for the 12, steps up, gives the answer. Notice verse 16 and 17. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ," here it is, "the Son of the living God." And then verse 17 is very important. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You understand, in order to understand who Jesus really is, there has to be something called divine revelation that you encounter. Now, I want to tell you something. Colton and Caden and everybody that we shared the gospel with, I didn't want to take their arm and twist it behind them and say, "You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." What I wanted to see in them was that God had turned on the lights. And there was no forcing, there was no cajoling. They wanted this. And what do we say when that happens? God has come down and help them to understand that. That's why salvation, do you remember this from the book of Jonah? Salvation is of the Lord. In other words, we can't force it, right? I can't hold you at gunpoint and make you bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That's why this confession is so important, because it shows that God was at work in Peter's life, helping him to understand. Now, would you flip back over to Mark's gospel? Mark chapter 8. And I want you to look at verse 30. Look with me, if you will, if you have your Bible open there, at verse 30. He warned them to tell no one about him. The ESV there says he strictly charged them. In other words, this is a stern, if you've ever told your kids something and you give them a stern warning, this is a stern warning. Don't tell anyone about me. Now, I would think any person that confesses Christ with the clarity that Peter did is ready to share this message with the world. And yet, do you notice in verse 30 what Jesus does? He says, "Keep your mouth closed." This warning leads us right into the next section. And why do I say it leads us right in the next section? Not because verse 31 follows verse 30. That's not what I'm saying. Many commentators read this section of Scripture, and here's what they say. This is a completely unrelated event. But I think that Peter makes the confession, Jesus gives the warning, and then Jesus makes this declaration to them. I think these are happening immediately, one right after the other. And why is this so important? This leads us to the confusion. Not only do we have the clarity regarding Jesus' identity, we have the confusion regarding the mission of Jesus. Would you look down at verse 31? He began to teach them. Now the focus is back on the disciples here. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, if you grew up in the church, we call this, and some of you are going to go, wow, that's really not good news. But in the church, we call this the good news. Because there's a Greek word in the New Testament called euangelion. It means the gospel. And when we translate that out, when we tease it out in the English language, we get the term good news. And you say, what does all this death and suffering have to do with good news? Because Jesus has just articulated for you and for me what he's going to do on behalf of humanity. He's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. And the good news is, it doesn't end there. After 3 days, he's going to rise again. Now you say, that's the gospel message. That's the good news. Is this just now starting to be proclaimed? Can I tell you that that message was actually proclaimed 900 years earlier? In the Old Testament prophets, I want to read to you what it said 900 years before Jesus made this proclamation about his death, burial, and resurrection. Listen to what it says here. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Isaiah wrote that 900 years before the time of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Let's take it a step further. John, the Revelator. John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1 John. He wrote 2 John. He wrote 3 John. And he wrote the book of Revelation. Did you know John said that event was actually planned before time ever existed? I want to read it to you from Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Talking about Jesus here, he calls him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, why am I emphasizing this over and over and over by reading to you multiple passages? Because that, friends, was the mission of the Messiah. When we talk about why did Jesus come, right? It's one thing to say who Jesus is. It's another thing to say why did he come. Jesus came for one reason, to die on the cross and raise from the dead. And Jesus, from this point on, is going to hammer that home over and over and over again. Would you take your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 10 with me? And I want to show you this passage in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. It happens in 8, it happens in 9, it happens in 10. Jesus is starting to reveal who he is and why he came, and the scales ever so slowly are going to start falling off of their eyes. Look at verse 45. This is what we would call a mission statement. Why did Jesus come? He says that, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That, if we just stopped right there, we'd say, well, he just came to serve people. That's not what it says. To give his life a ransom for many. You have to understand that Jesus came for one reason only, that is to die on the cross and be raised from the dead. Back to Mark chapter 8, verse 32. He was stating the matter plainly. This is just a little thing that gets under my skin. When scholars say that Jesus didn't understand why he came. Right? He didn't get it until he went to the cross. This says Jesus was stating the matter plainly, meaning Jesus had 100% clarity as to why he came. He was stating the matter plainly, verse 32, and Peter took him aside to rebuke him. Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to die. And Peter says, not on my watch. Now, if all of us are honest, none of us want to see our friends suffer. And all God's people said, amen, right? None of us want to see our friends suffer. None of us especially want to see our close friends suffer. But that is part of Peter's bold rebuke. But there's another part of Peter's bold rebuke, And that is this. There is a sense of confusion behind what Peter said. You see, when the disciples start their journey toward Jerusalem, here's what they have in their mind. Pomp and circumstance. Thrones. Kingdoms. Ruling, reigning, returning sovereignty back to the nation of Israel. And Jesus says, no, that's not actually why I've come. I've come to suffer and be rejected and died. And Peter says, I don't want that. I don't want that. And Jesus, I don't want you to miss this. If you go back to verse 31, it says he began to teach in the Son of Man. And I just want you to see one word there, four letters. Must. Must. Right? This isn't something that Jesus can opt out of. This is a divine appointment that he is on. Jesus says, this is why I have come. I will die and I will raise from the dead. And Peter, again, doesn't want any part of that. Now, I want you to look at verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, this tells us that the collective thought was the same thing Peter was thinking. Right? Peter's the spokesperson for the 12, but all of them were thinking the same thing. And it says, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. There is a rebuke of Jesus, and now there is a rebuke of Peter. This is an amazing turn of events. Why is it an amazing turn of events? Because Jesus was just praising Peter seconds earlier. And then Peter turns around, or Jesus turns around and says, you were a person giving divine revelation, and now he says, you are a mouthpiece and a spokesperson for Satan. And why is he that person? He tells us why. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Now, don't miss this. Do you remember what I said at the beginning of the service, that quote from A.W. Tozer? What we think of when we think of God, what comes to our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. What does Jesus say is messed up in Peter? It's his thinking about what Jesus came to do. He says, your mind is set on what man wants and not on what God wants. And the question is, what does that mean that Peter wants what man wants and not what God wants? I want to remind you of a passage in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan tempted Jesus. And do you remember there in the temptation of Jesus, Jesus is tempted to worship Satan so that he can have all those freebies of the kingdoms and the buildings and all those things. It's just bow down to me and you'll have all those things. And we think in our minds that is a temptation for materialism or something like that. But here's what the temptation is really about. Take the path of least resistance. Don't suffer. Bow the knee, you don't have to suffer, you don't have to go to the cross, avoid it at all costs, don't die. And that's what's really at the heart of the temptation. And when he says you're setting your interest on the things of man rather than of God, it's all of us that really want that. And I want to tell you what I mean. We are all tempted to believe that God's plan for our life will only be victory. There will never be any suffering. Right? It's the Martin Luther called it the theology of glory, which means it's all the glitz and the glamour, no suffering, versus the theology of the cross. And do you know what the theology of the cross says? In the path going to the cross, there's lots and lots of suffering. Jesus, if you don't know this, would bear the wrath of God on his shoulders for you and for me. On the day that he went to the cross, when he had his hands nailed to the cross, he wasn't there by mistake. He was there by divine appointment, suffering on our behalf. And you and I, with everything within us, must resist that kind of thinking when it comes to the gospel. Now, I want you, again, and I know some of you say, okay, we're ready to go to lunch. We're ready to get out of here. We've seen the baptisms. That's what we came for. Would you give me 2 minutes of your attention? And ask yourself this question. answer these two questions. Because it's the most important thing about you. Who is Jesus? Is he a moral teacher in your eyes? Is he a political revolutionary that got himself in trouble with the Roman government, ended up being executed? Is he a person maybe that did some good works for God? Or is he the eternal Son of God and the Savior of the world, the Christ, the Messiah? And I want to ask you a question. Have you figured that out yet? And the second question I want to ask you is, why did Jesus come? Who is Jesus and why did Jesus come? There are so many churches and so many believers that say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God and he's the Savior of the world. But then thundering forth from their pulpit is anything but that. They'll say things like that Jesus came to teach us how to live a better life or to be a better person. Jesus hung out with the marginals and we ought to hang out with the marginals. He's the ultimate example. He's the wise teacher. But brothers and sisters, do you really believe that Jesus came to suffer and die on your behalf and raise on the third day in order to reconcile us back to God and to restore what was lost? Because the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. I'm going to do a bonus, okay? Would you turn your Bible to 1 Peter? It's not going to be on the screen. You're going to have your Bible out or look on with your neighbor. That's why we have our Bibles here, so you can look on with us. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to say something just by way of just kind of general application. All of us are on a journey to understanding. Some of us are babies, and some of us are middle-aged men, spiritually speaking, and some of us are old men and old women, spiritually speaking. Peter understood who Jesus was. Peter did not understand fully why Jesus had come. But he would later go on to write a portion of the New Testament that we call 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And I want you to look at the man who did not understand at one time in his life why Jesus had come, and look at the verse that he writes in verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ, remember that title that Peter applied to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Praise God that he progresses us to where we need to be. That is called sanctification, right? You start out here and you say, I don't fully get it. And God, at the end of Peter's life, Peter says, hey, let me tell you why Jesus came. He came to suffer and die on our behalf. Have you ever placed your faith and trust in the Savior of the world and the eternal Son of God? Because if you haven't, then you've made a decision as to who he is and why he has come. Would you stand with me?